Our God, we offer you our thanks once again for our time of study and fellowship this evening. We pray that you would be with us as always. We thank you. We have the opportunity to set our hearts and our sight upon the truths of your word. Yet at the same time, Lord, we recognize that these are difficult issues, particularly as we're in the minor prophets. These are difficult words, and they're difficult concepts for us to interpret and understand. And so we pray for your help and ask that you would be with us, and pray that you would give us a word of the Lord that we can incorporate into our lives, and that would have your salutary effect within us. We pray again for our children this evening. We plead with you to be faithful to the promises of your covenant, and to redeem that next generation of your covenant community after us. We pray for those who cannot be with us this evening for a variety of reasons, and ask that you would bless and comfort them tonight, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're in the book of Zephaniah, and we're in chapter 3. And you will recall outline that we had on the board last week to just kind of get ourselves a little bit squared away in terms of some context as to where we are. When we come to this third chapter, we're talking about the purification process that God is going to bring about as a result of this great and mighty day of the Lord. We have looked in verses 1 through 7 about the case for guilt that is going to necessitate such purification. We've seen the first two verses, the guilt of the people. Next two verses, the guilt of those who lead. In verse 5, we've seen the example, or we might say the contrast, of God as to why he doesn't need to be purified, but why he is the purifier. We've looked at verses 6 and 7, a warning that the Lord brings to the nations once again. And then we began looking at verses 8 through 13, where God is, in fact, beginning to purify a remnant unto himself. In verse 8, of course, we noted how the Lord says to be patient, regardless of how it may look to you at the present time. The day of the Lord is certainly going to be an issue that is sure in the good providence of God. It will be the day when he will rise up to the prey, or we said he will rise up to the testimony, where he will be the one who steps forth and declares the truth about how we have lived our lives. It will be his justice and his decision to gather the nations and the kingdoms. And then look at those words there at the last part of verse 8. I'll pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger. All the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. And then at that point we move right on into verse 9. For then I will give to the people purified lips. Those terms that finish out the last part of verse 8 are really the terms of purification. This is what God is going to do on that great and terrible day of the Lord. It's going to involve his indignation, his burning anger. There's going to be devouring. There's going to be the fire of his zeal. And this is going to be the process of purification. Now, of course, I want to put this all together as best as we can. And I can do that from the end of Zephaniah to look back and do this. But I want some of the pieces to fit together as best as we can up front. We've been talking about the great and terrible day of the Lord. And we've been talking about how difficult that is going to be. The intensity of it all. And I've suggested to you from the pages of the Scriptures, particularly from Zephaniah's prophecy, that that will be a difficult day for we who are in the Lord as well. And yet it is through that process of the just judgment of God that we will be purified. And it's in that sense, you see, that we can begin to look forward with a degree of anticipation. As I said last Wednesday evening, it is the day of our full salvation. Unfortunately, you know that in various other realms, purification comes through difficulty, does it not? And if you're going to, you know, the classic examples in the Scriptures of try to purify gold or silver, what do you do? You have to fire it up, aren't you? If we lived here in New Mexico 150 years ago, and Fred Hearn shot Dave Campbell. John has to do emergency surgery on Dave. What's he going to do when he pulls out his Swiss Army knife? Yeah, he's going to put it in the fire. That's what we're talking about. And that's the sort of thing that is given to us in reference to the Scriptures. We've got a lot of things to do tonight, you can see. We see several examples of this as a purifying process. All the things and terms that the Scriptures have been using, talk about the great day of God's judgment, is consistent with the concept of purification. A classic example of that, of course, is Isaiah's call to ministry in Isaiah 6, particularly verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim, or one of the attending angels there at the throne of God, flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Now, that would be pretty tough, wouldn't it? Lino showed up tonight holding a piece of ice in her hand. I said, "What happened?" She said, "I burned myself." See, there are lots of people who are sacrificing on your behalf in this ministry on Wednesday nights, and you don't even know anything about it. All the people who cleaned up and the people who cooked for us, for we're grateful, and some even burned themselves trying to serve you. And so she burned herself, and she's, this is difficult and painful. She's hanging on to this cube of ice, and we look at this. "How would you like to have a coal taken out of your fireplace with a pair of tongs, and let me bring it to you and put it against your mouth?" That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? And it's difficult. See, it's difficult. Am I suggesting this is literally what was happening to Isaiah? I have no idea. But spiritually, we know this is what is happening to Isaiah. And there is some level of difficulty associated with that, is there not? To purify us of our sin. It's not something that we are doing to ourselves. We're not talking about a masochistic sort of a thing that we're putting ourselves through, but we're talking about that purification process that God puts us through, and it's going to be associated in some way, somehow, with that great day of His just judgment. You can turn over to the prophecy of Zechariah. "I am determined not to move from Zephaniah to Zechariah, because I would never be able to keep them straight." But look at Zechariah 13, beginning with verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it." That's what we think of in terms of a remnant. "And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." Turn over to the book of Malachi. It should be just the next page over. Malachi chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter, and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." What does it all mean? I don't know what it all means, except for the broad pieces that we're trying to understand and put together and fit together, that it will be the great and mighty and terrible day of the Lord that will be that judgment process, like I talked about last Wednesday night, by which God will purify His people. And it's in that sense that we look at it with sobriety, but we also need to look at it with anticipation too, as the day of our full salvation. We go back to Zephaniah chapter 1, the latter part of verse 5, and we can begin to see why purification needs to go in sort of this way. The last half of verse 5, Zephaniah is talking about those who are a part of Jerusalem and Judah, who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, which you remember was one of the Canaanite gods. And so here they are. They are using their lips and their tongues in this syncretistic, religious, idolatrous way. On one hand, swearing by Jehovah. On the other hand, swearing to some other pagan god or deity. What is that but impurification? That is the need for the lips to be purified by the coals that come from the altar, the presence of God in His temple. So here he is saying now in Zephaniah 3:9 that when this day comes that we are to wait for, when God will make everything crooked straight, then I will give to the people purified lips. And it's a day we can anticipate for that very reason. He goes on and talks about the purpose for this purification when he says that all of them may call on the name of the Lord. And that's, of course, the issue of worship. The call upon the Lord, of course, is worship. And such worship requires a sense of spiritual purification. Over in Psalm 24, we're asked those great questions about who can come into the presence of God. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." We say, who can come into the presence of the righteous, holy God? He whose hands are clean, he whose heart is pure, she whose soul is not given to deceit and falsehood, and the person who's not sworn deceitfully, the person whose lips have been purified, if you will, whose heart has been purified, whose soul has been purified in the just judgment of God through the gospel of Christ. And you can look ahead in Zephaniah 3 to verse 13, where he's talking about the remnant of Israel, that they will tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. And so it is these issues of the heart, the soul, the tongue, the mouth, all of which need to be purified. And here he's talking about purifying the lips, because those are the things, of course, that are driven by the heart and the soul. And that all comes out by way of the lips, you might say. So he will purify his people for the purpose of worship, the latter part of verse 9, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. In the Hebrew text, that literally means to serve him with one shoulder. It's the idea of unity. It's the idea of two people maybe even standing back to back, you know, shoulder to shoulder, one shoulder functioning together as a unit. If you remember the Western classic movie Shane, there is much good theology to be had in Shane. My niece is laughing because she knows how important Shane is to the Steele family. My father never went to college, but he should be awarded an honorary PhD for his expertise in the movie Shane. He knows that much about it. In fact, we get together for family gatherings and someone will start a line in Shane and another person will immediately finish it. And that's just the... There are worse things to be done in an extended family than that, aren't there? Where are we going? You remember that's... How many of you have seen Shane? Okay. You remember there is that scene where... Joanna, did you raise your hand? How many times have you seen Shane? All your life, right? All your life. There is that scene where Shane and the farmer are back-to-back as they're fighting Riker and all of his men. And they're creating a single unit, if you will, that is taking on the outlaws and the enemies, and nobody can get to them as they're shoulder to shoulder. They're standing there fighting, if you will, with one shoulder. And so it's that idea of unity that is being spoken of here. We say, well, unity of what? Of whom? Verse 10, I think, is a reference to Gentiles, and verse 13 talks about the remnant of Israel. And I think we're talking about, and we'll see this as we go on into the chapter more, that I think the shoulder-to-shoulder, or serving God with one shoulder, is the unity in the kingdom that is accomplished by passing through the judgment as God makes two into one, as He makes the Jew and the Gentile, and He brings them together as a single covenant people. And it is with one shoulder that they shall serve God. So, verse 10, let's talk about that. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. You remember back in chapter 2, verse 12, that Ethiopia was mentioned here as the southernmost boundary of the known world at that particular point in time. And yet, at this point, Zephaniah, God by way of Zephaniah, is talking about that area that is beyond Ethiopia, that God is going to purify a people for Himself from beyond the borders of the known world for Jerusalem and Judah at this particular point in time. The majority of those would have to be, of course, amongst the Gentiles. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, he says, will bring my offerings. The word worshiper here can be translated as suppliants, petitioners. It's a word that sometimes is used or referenced in the scriptures to talk about someone who is speaking to the Lord in prayer. It's the same word that's used back in Exodus chapter 8 in reference to a Pharaoh on a couple of occasions. He said, did Pharaoh ever supplicate God? Did Pharaoh ever call out to God? No, he didn't. So let's see how that's used. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 8, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat, and there's our word, supplicate, if you will, entreat the Lord that he remove the frogs from me and my people. He's coming and he's saying, entreat your God for me. Pray to your God on my behalf. Similar sort of thing in verse 28. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Make supplication. There's our word again. Make supplication, he says, for me. So notice what Pharaoh is saying to Moses a couple of times in this chapter. He's saying, pray to your God for me. He's saying, I'm not going to do it. And of course, we would say he can't do it because he doesn't know God. And so he comes to Moses and he says, you be the suppliant for me. You supplicate and entreat and pray to your God on my behalf. We come to Zephaniah 3:10, and God is saying, it is from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia that my supplicants, that my worshipers, will approach me and bring my offerings. That is to say, it is from beyond the boundaries of the known world that God will have His people who will pray for themselves to God, as God, in this process of the day of the Lord, will purify the lips of the people. And here we're particularly interested in them as Gentiles. But then he talks about my dispersed ones. You may have a study note in your Bible with that and see that literally talks about the daughter of my dispersed ones. Most Bible scholars believe this to refer to Jews that have been scattered. Remember that Zephaniah is prophesying about 35, 36 years before Judah is overrun, but that means that about 65 to 70 years prior to this, Israel in the northern kingdom had been overrun, and they had been taken captive, and they had been displaced throughout the world, particularly in that general area. So it's been some 65 to 70 years since a minimum of 10 of the tribes have been overwhelmed and have had their own northern Israel captivity. I'm looking at going into the prophecy of Micah next, for some of you who want to read ahead, as I'm aware some of you do. And Micah will be prophesying prior to the Israelite captivity. Here we're talking about the Judahite captivity. And so there are those Jews who are dispersed even at this particular point in time, a variety of them. In fact, most of the covenant community, with the exception of Judah and some of the Levites who are still serving in Jerusalem. With the exception of them, Israel as a national people has been dispersed for the last 70 years. And so I think it's certainly appropriate to think in these kinds of terms. You see similar language in verse 14, the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem. Here's the daughter of my dispersed ones. I think that seems relatively clear that he's talking about Jews. And so even in this one verse, you see we're talking about that one shoulder unity between Gentile and Jew, both of whom are going to be purified by God in this process of the day of His judgment. He says it will be these, my worshipers and my dispersed ones, who will bring my offerings. That is, they will come and worship together. The Jew and the Gentile serving with one shoulder will worship in the same way, with the same offerings. And so this is a part of that sifting process of the day of the Lord. And that's what continues in verse 11. In that day, which is the day we're talking about, you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. So when it comes to this great and terrible day of the Lord, here God is saying, you're going to feel no shame at this point because of your rebellion, because of your sin, because of all the things that you have done. We say, well, in what sense are we to understand that to be so? Is it because there's going to be no reason for shame? Well, that can't possibly be. We go back to chapter 2, verse 1, where he talks about them as a nation without shame. In chapter 3, verse 5, he says, the unjust knows no shame. We know that when we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, that there will be cause morally, spiritually, ethically for us to be ashamed. And yet here he says, you'll feel no shame. How can that be? It's because of the purging in this process of the judgment that comes on the day of the Lord. He goes on, for then, here's the reason, for then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. He's talking to them in a pluralistic sort of a way. He's talking to them in a community sort of a way. He's talking about, we might even say, the covenant community made up of Jew and Gentile at this particular point in time. And he's saying that those who exalt themselves instead of God, he will sift through, and it is a part of that judgment process by which he will remove them. He says they will never again be haughty on my holy mountain, which of course is used in the scriptures to describe the presence of God, or the place where the Lord dwells. And what he's saying, of course, is that God's presence will never abide self-exaltation. God makes that, I think, fairly clear in a variety of places, not the least of which is Psalm 101, the last part of verse 5. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. And so part of that process of judgment and the day of the Lord will be to take the people and to sift through them and to remove those who are proud and haughty, so that on that day what is left will not need to feel any shame, because collectively these have been removed. Perhaps that makes more sense when we rush on to verse 12. He says, but I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. Here, I think what God is saying is that he is going to judge the heart and the moral character of Jew and Gentile alike as they are put together, and that it is through that judgment that he is going to remove the proud and he is going to leave the humble. Is this not consistent, again, with That parable of the wheat and the tares that we talked about from Matthew 13 last week. Do you remember that? From verses 36 to 43. How they're left together. And yet in that day of the Lord, that day of judgment, that God will separate them. He will discern them. And He will destroy the one. And He will take the other to eternal life. And so here he's saying in simply Old Testament terms at this particular point in history, the same sort of thing that Jesus is teaching in that parable from Matthew 13. That judgment of the day of the Lord will sift through. The proud and the arrogant will be removed. And the humble and the lowly, those who have been purified by God, will be the ones who will be left. And they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. That's language that's consistent with what we've seen as the exhortation in chapter 2, verse 3. That we're to seek the Lord, perhaps will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And so we take refuge in the name of the Lord. Is that not what we're exhorted to do? Acts 4:12, Acts 10:43, verses like this that declare that there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. So we trust in the name of the Lord. In a new covenant way, we say we trust in the name of Christ. We trust in Christ. And all that that involves. And that's how we'll be hidden in the day of the Lord. Verse 13. When we come to verse 13, and this is the last verse in this section of purification before we move on then to the rejoicing section. Verse 13, I want to suggest to you, is a verse that speaks of the consequences of being the purified remnant of God. It does not talk about the causes for it. And I think this is important to see that the way in which we become a remnant of Israel, the way in which we are a humble and a lowly people that come and worship the Lord for ourselves from wherever the Lord finds us in the earth, is because He has purified us. Because He has purified us through the gospel and through that ultimate day of our salvation in this day of the Lord. So these are the consequences of being the remnant of God's people. They are not the reasons for being the remnant of God's people. Verse 13, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong. What's interesting about this is in the Hebrew text, this is exactly the same Hebrew phrase as the second phrase you find in verse 5. Verse 5, talking about the Lord is righteous within her. Here's the phrase, He will do no injustice. That is exactly the same Hebrew phrase as this phrase now in verse 13. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. The only difference is in verse 5 it's singular in reference to God. And in verse 13 it is in the plural in reference to the group, to the covenant community. But it is exactly the same Hebrew wording. Literally, it says in verse 5, in reference to God, He will do no evil. Literally, it says in verse 13, the remnant of Israel will do no evil. The issue here, I want to suggest to you, is that it is now the remnant, the remnant's moral character that is being conformed to God's character. What is said about God in verse 5, now with the onslaught of the day of the Lord, when God purifies us, the same thing can be said about us as what was said about God. He will do no evil. You will do no evil. When the day of your full salvation is upon you, you see. And that's a glorious issue for us. The book of Romans talks about how we are to have been predestined to become conformed unto the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here's how and when that ultimately takes place. In Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24, the scriptures talk about our being renewed and recreated after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness and in true spiritual knowledge. Well, when does that take place? Well, it begins to take place in the here and the now, of course, as we place ourselves under the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it ultimately is concluded on this great day of the Lord, which is the day of our full and complete salvation, when we shall be like God. Is that not what 1 John 3:2 says? That when Christ comes again, we shall see Him as He really is. For what? For then shall we be like Him. And this is exactly what Zephaniah is intimating now. Because of the gospel and the day of our full salvation and the great and terrible day of the Lord, just like God will do no evil, now God's people will do no evil because God has purified them. Is that something worth anticipating? I know it's going to be difficult. I'm trying to get you ready in some ways for this. Should you remain alive on earth when that great day of the Lord commences, it's going to be a challenging day. It's going to be a difficult day. But it's going to be a glorious day because it'll be the day of your ultimate spiritual transformation to the full image of our God. And He will purify you that you might completely and fully be like Him. Verse 13, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. Wouldn't that be great? I have to guard my heart all the time. When somebody asks me a question or something comes up, I'm always tempted to say something more. Not always. From time to time, I am often tempted to say something more than I know, or to say something more than is perhaps the case. I struggle with that. That's a terrible thing for a pastor to have to struggle with. I'm not saying it's inordinate, no more than you. Does that sound familiar to you? I have to make sure I don't embellish this, and I don't say more than is really here, that I don't mislead in what I'm saying. Wouldn't that be great? That a day would come when those with whom we have to do will tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. This really emphasizes what has gone on before, particularly what has just been said, that the remnant will do no wrong. And it's really the repetition here is for the purpose of emphasis. It's a double statement, but it also goes back to that purity of lips. In verse 9, when God is finished with us on the day of our salvation, He will purify our lips, and this will be the result. Don't have to guard your heart and your mind any longer. Don't have to guard your tongue any longer. You can say all that is on your heart, your mind, and your soul. It will all be truth. It will all be righteous. It will all be holy. Because the Lord God has purified our lips in the day of our salvation. Is that not a day that is worth anticipating and celebrating and looking forward to, as difficult a day as it may be? It's at this point, too, that I think the purification of the remnant, we need to note, happens on two different levels. I think there is a corporate level, and then there is a personal level. And that's what I think we're dealing with. In verse 11, it's the corporate level of purification. God is purifying a covenant community. God is purifying a people. When He does what He talks about in verse 11, when through that process of judgment and that process of discernment and separation of the sheep and the goats, He is purifying the remnant. He is purifying the covenant people of God, Jew and Gentile alike. It is no issue on this particular day. So He is purifying corporately a people for Himself. But now in verse 13, I want to suggest to you, He is purifying personally and morally each person who makes up that covenant remnant of His people. For they are a remnant who will do no wrong, tell no lies, and there will be no deceit on their tongue. So, God is talking about two levels of purification, corporately as well as personally and ethically. And then He ends this way in verse 13. He says, "For they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble." They shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. How many of you have worked with animals in any sense? Hands, Mary Jo, had you yet ever seen a cow?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. I am glad for you, dear sister. I'm glad.
And I didn't know what it was different from what you saw on the slab in the grocery store.
Yes. Right. I just remember you told me a couple of years ago that being raised in California, you'd never even seen a cow. Well, I grew up on a cattle farm, and we had cattle and sheep, and I want to suggest to you that this last part of verse 13, in my opinion, is one of the greatest pastoral scenes of peace and contentment in the Scriptures. I read through that and I thought, wow, I know what this is talking about. I have seen this over and over and over. That idea of being the sheep of God, if you will, who feed and then turn around and lie down is a rural picture of satisfaction and contentment. It's not always that way. We used to, when we raised what we call feeder calves on the farm my folks had back in Illinois, we would take these calves, we either buy them or we would raise them ourselves from our own herd. And if they had horns, they would get to a certain age, and we would rope them down, and we'd cut off their horns. It's kind of a bloody mess, Bob. You remember that? Okay, you and I can talk about that. I'd rather not do that in public. I didn't always particularly enjoy it, but we did that. Now, why would we do that? Because when we would pour in the feed into the trough, these calves would come up there. If they had horns, they'd start butting each other, and they would gore each other, and they would hurt each other, and sometimes they could kill another to get their space, to keep their space and protect that. And so we would dehorn all of our cattle that we were feeding so that they couldn't do that. So when the Bible talks about the fact that they shall feed and lie down with a sense of contentment, you see, there's a reason for that language. Because contentment isn't something that's always naturally coming forth in a feedlot. But what beyond that would happen is when we were either feeding sheep or we were feeding our cattle, that there would come a time when they would all get their place. And they would usually eat their fill, and then they would go off someplace in the feedlot, and they would lie down and chew their cud, the cattle would. And sometimes they would be so content that I can remember innumerable times trying to walk through the feedlot, carrying buckets of water, or buckets of feed, or driving a tractor and a wagon through the feedlot, and they were so content they wouldn't get out of the way. And you'd have to drive around them like this because they wouldn't move, because they'd been fed, they were content, they were lying down, and they were not going to get up and even get out of your way. It's that sort of idea. I don't know what you can relate that to, paintings that you've seen or pictures that you have seen of sheep grazing on the hillside, or cattle lying down, or Bambi, or whatever fits your lifestyle. But it's a great pastoral scene of satisfaction and contentment that God is speaking in terms that these rural Jews would have immediately understood, as I did, that we need to try to get into and understand that as well. This is what God is going to do for the remnant of His people. Who He hides and protects and purifies through that great and terrible day of the Lord. He says that they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. And that's language that just simply says there are no more needs, there are no more fears. You see, when we would feed our cattle and then they'd go lie down throughout the feedlot, and I might be walking through with another bucket of feed to go across to feed a sick cow or something, they wouldn't get up and get after me or anything. Bob, did you ever feed an orphan calf with a bucket or a bottle? And what do they do? They butt it right out of your hands, don't they? They run at you. They will run over you. You try to feed them, they will butt it out of your hands, and they'll get all... I remember one of them did that and knocked the nipple off and went all over me. And I threw it at him. Here, you can have it if you want it that bad. But you can walk through when they're contented and lying down. They don't care. Because what? They're full. They're content. They have no need. They're not afraid. The antithesis of some of that is there are times when we would catch a lamb or a calf in order to doctor it in some way, and they would be so scared when we would be hanging on to them or wrestling them down on the ground that they'd be quivering. They were just scared witless, trembling. That's what he's talking about here. They shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. There is no need that they have that hasn't been met. There is nothing that can make them quiver with concern or fear. He's talking about you and me in the great day of the Lord. This is language, particularly this idea of making them, with no one to make them tremble. This is language that's used in the Scriptures as a picture of God's covenant rest. We see that, for example, in Israel's entrance to the land of Canaan in Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, verses 5 and 6. Says, indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. And I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. It's a picture of heaven. God ushering Old Covenant Israel into the land of His covenant promise. Canaan is a picture of God ushering His people home. And He uses the language saying, you shall lie down with no one to make you tremble. It's language that's also used in Jeremiah 46 to talk about the Jews and their return from exile. Remember that Jeremiah is a contemporary of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is prophesying prior to the captivity. Jeremiah prophesies prior to and through the captivity period. And so he also prophesies about what is going to take place subsequent to the captivity, when the Jews return from exile and they come back gathered by God into their land of covenant promise once again. And in Jeremiah 46, verse 27, he uses this language. But as for you, O Jacob, my servant, do not fear nor be dismayed, O Israel, for see, I am going to save you from afar and your descendants from the land of their captivity. See, this is what he is saying before it's even happened. Everything Zephaniah is talking about that's going to happen in its limited historical fulfillment hasn't happened yet. And Jeremiah is already talking about these kinds of things. He says, your descendants for the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return and be undisturbed and secure with no one making him tremble. What is Zephaniah talking about? Verse 15. He talks about how God will clear away your enemies, how He has taken His judgments against you away, how the Lord is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In verse 19, he says, behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I want to suggest to you that there is a real, a very real and good possibility in my mind that Zephaniah is talking directly about heaven, where he says the remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Is that not what the Scriptures speak of with the Good Shepherd in Psalm 23:1? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Not, of course, meaning, as I thought as a child, he's the shepherd that I'm not going to want. But because God is my shepherd, I will have no needs. I have no wants. I'll lie down in full and complete satisfaction in the presence of God with nothing and no one to cause me to fear and tremble or be concerned. That sounds like heaven to me. And it will be a great day. With that, we close out that particular section and we move on to the last section of the prophecy of Zephaniah. And you'll remember that on our outline, we're calling this the rejoicing over purification. And this section finishes out the rest of the book. The rejoicing over purification begins here in verse 14. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Let me say, as God allows, we'll look at some beginning things about this tonight, and then we'll look at, get into really some meat of it, as the Lord allows, again next week. But what we're embarking on in this section, I feel completely inadequate for. I have examined this passage very carefully. And the things we're going to talk about out of this last section is otherworldly. It is glorious stuff. It is language that, in my knowledge of the Bible, is almost unprecedented. And I think should have a real impact, particularly what we'll talk about next week, on our corporate worship time on Sunday mornings. And so I want to urge you to read through that and meditate upon it. I want to urge you to be here next week, and I want to exhort you to make sure that everybody else in the church is here next week, because I think it's some of the more important things that that the Bible has to say about such issues. This is such a glorious section of the Scriptures that I am absolutely... I'm just not I'm not teacher enough to really explain, in my opinion, what's happening here. So we begin by let me begin by simply saying that some of the greatest descriptions of the unequaled wrath of God are found in the first verses of Zephaniah. You recall in these first several verses of Zephaniah chapter 1, where Zephaniah immediately jumps into the issues, some of the issues associated with the great and terrible day of the Lord. And we see that God's just anger over sin is of such a nature as to destroy everything that exists, to the point that we've suggested the language intimates a virtual reversal of the creation. That's pretty intense. When we're coming now to the last verses of Zephaniah, I want to suggest to you it's just the opposite of that. That on this hand, some of these latter verses in Zephaniah's prophecy contain unprecedented expressions of joy and love between God and His people. I know you've been very faithful to sit here patiently and wade through with me all these great and terrible things about how difficult this is all going to be. But I hope you'll see in these next several verses that it's all been worth it, and it is all going to be worth it. Even in chapter 3, it begins with the word woe as a warning. And yet, as we come to these latter verses, as the chapter now begins with verse 14 to wind down, it ends with the phrase, begins to end with the phrase, shout for joy. And that's really sort of a summary of Zephaniah's book. Begins with the warning that is, in again, unprecedented biblical language, but ends with joy and rejoicing and celebration in the glory and the wonder of God's gospel in language that, in my experience, is equally unprecedented in the Scriptures. And even in chapter 3, beginning with a warning and ending with this idea of shout for joy, people of God. And we say, what makes the difference in between? What makes the difference between the first couple of verses, first several verses in the book, and these last several verses in the book? What makes the difference between that woe in the first verse of chapter 3 and now this exhortation to shout for joy towards the end of chapter 3? What makes the difference in between these things? God. God. and the fact that God in all of this is going to purify a remnant of His people, purify a remnant of the people for Himself, to be to His eternal praise. It's God who makes the difference between woe and shout for joy. So he says, shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. This language, O daughter of Zion, O Israel, O daughter of Jerusalem, it's all language that's talking about the people of God. We're talking about the covenant community that God has gathered together from, I think, Jew and Gentile, and has purified, as we've been talking even tonight. And He is bringing together this one-shoulder covenant community when He begins to exhort them to shout for joy. You look at the language, shout for joy, that first phrase in verse 14. Literally, it means to sing aloud. I'm going to suggest to you, I want you to remember that, because that'll be important when we get to verse 17. The phrase shout for joy means to sing aloud. Later on he says shout, although it has been supplied, shout in triumph, O Israel. The words rejoice and exult, with the piling on of all of these terms like this, I want to suggest to you that Zephaniah is forcing the people beyond the devastation of the day of the Lord to the culmination of divine grace in the day of the Lord. It is not in any way to deny how difficult the day of the Lord is going to be. How difficult it may be even for the remnant. But the language now and what Zephaniah is getting into is forcing the heart and the sight of the people to begin to look beyond the day of the Lord. To begin to look at what is going to be the result of the day of the Lord when it is all over. And it's going to be for the remnant a day of divine grace. And the exhortation here, you see, beginning in verse 14, is that the people of God are to celebrate the day of the Lord. They are to celebrate it with an unrestrained rejoicing. Look at what he says again when he says, rejoice and exult with all your heart. There is to be an exuberance, and we are to be lost in the glory and the wonder and the joy and the exultation of that day of our full salvation. It is to be a celebration of divine victory. That word that says, shout in triumph, O Israel. The word shout in that second phrase of verse 14 is the word in Hebrew that is often used throughout the Old Testament at the commencement of a battle. It's a battle cry. It's a military celebration term, if you will. We see it, for example, in Numbers 10:9, where the Hebrew there literally says, you know, shout the trumpet to announce that the battle has commenced and the victory belongs to God. The most famous shouting at the beginning of a battle, I suppose, would be what? Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. It's that same word that is used there, where Joshua gives very careful instructions to Israel, particularly in verse 10, that they are not to do anything, they are not to shout until he gives them the word, and then they shout in the sense of victory. You can read about it again, same word in 1 Samuel 17:20, same word in 2 Chronicles 13:15, where the onset of the battle of victory begins with a shout. And it's a word that is even used in reference to God who shouts in victory. In Psalm 108, verse 9. Oh, we get a sense of this starting in verse 7. God has spoken in His holiness. I will exult, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the helmet of my head, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbowl, over Edom I shall throw my shoe, over Philistia I will shout aloud. He uses his people in the battle in verse 8, but then it's against the Moabites and the Edomites and the Philistines that he gains the victory. And when he particularly talks about his victory over the Philistines, he says, I will shout aloud. You see, it's a cry of victory is what he's talking about. And so when we come back to verse 14, he says, shout. And this is why I'm in the New American Standard, and this is why they supply the words in triumph, because of the nature of this word in the Hebrew text. He says, shout in triumph, O Israel. And the issue, I think, that is important for us to recognize is that this was not an exhortation for some future generation only. This is not an exhortation that comes through Zephaniah, God's prophet, that is given to that generation that is alive when the day of the Lord comes. It's not just for that generation to shout in triumph and victory. It's not just for them to enjoy the celebration of the day of the Lord coming, but it's also for the remnant of God's faithful people in Zephaniah's day to rejoice in faith that this day is coming and it will be a day of God's victory, even though we cannot see it, even though the historical fulfillment is going to be a day of defeat for us when the armies come in from the north and they sack Jerusalem and they destroy the temple. They are to look in faith beyond that. They are to see the great and terrible day of the Lord that is that ultimate fulfillment when it will be the day of God's victory with His people and over His remnant. And they are in faith to celebrate that day that is yet to come. In principle, you see, this is what Jesus is doing. And He, of course, is always our example. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was Jesus doing? Did He want to go to the cross? Was He looking forward to it? Was it something that He was anticipating with relish? Is His mouth watering over it? I can't wait to get on with this. Yeah, all you have to do is go and look at the way that Jesus prays in the garden, and you'll see Christ as the God-man struggling tremendously over the issues of what He's about to do. Of course, He knows that this is the purpose for which He comes. But what is He also doing according to the book of Hebrews? He's looking past that. He's not ignoring it by any means, but He's also looking beyond it for the joy that is set before Him, which pulls Him through the hell on the altar of the cross. In principle, He is, remember, our example. Verse 3 goes on and exhorts us, for consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. What is that saying to us except that we ought to do what Christ even Himself did, as He didn't just concentrate in despair over what was about to take place in the crucifixion, and He didn't ignore the difficulty of that, but He looked beyond that to the glory and the blessing to you and the glory to Him. And for that joy that was set before Him, He looked through the crucifixion and did what needed to be done. And we are exhorted to consider Him and to do the same, that we should not grow weary and that we should not get discouraged, and so that we should not lose heart. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 says, according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I think that's exactly what Zephaniah is talking about in chapter 3, in the verses we've been looking at tonight. I keep talking about it in this way because I want to try to make sure you understand the nature of these matters when I speak of it as the great and terrible day of the Lord. And I know that we look at it and we analyze it and again put the bits and pieces of it from the scriptures together and we shudder. And we say, I want to believe in a rapture. That's pretty good. I like that. But as I told you several weeks ago from the scriptures, I don't see a rapture. What I see is God's people going through the judgment, which will be on the great and the terrible day of the Lord. But we have to be like Christ and not ignore this, but look through it. In our language, John wants to say we have to look past it, but we want to look through it to what is beyond it, which is what Zephaniah, now starting in verse 14, is forcing the Jews in Jerusalem to do. To recognize this is going to be extremely hard and difficult, but look through it to the joy that is set before you. It will be the great and terrible day of the Lord, but it's going to be the day of your salvation. It's a day that is worth celebrating its anticipation. And so we are to shout for joy, sing aloud. We'll talk about that more next Wednesday night. We are to sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. We are to shout in triumph, like the battle cry when the victory is on for us, O Israel. And we are to rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem, as you look at the great and terrible day of the Lord.